Psalm 82 is another Psalm of Asaph. And this Psalm of Asaph pictures a scene of judgment. Not the final judgment, but a judgment taking place in a heavenly courtroom. A divine council, as verse 1 says. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. And he calls then for justice to be done. Well, we need to consider then, who are these gods? And what is the message that is given to these gods? And what then is our responsibility as Christians? How then does this psalm apply to us today? So first of all, the first question, the first point, who are these gods? Well, the prevailing view in the commentaries is that these gods are human judges. Especially then, judges in Israel. These are referred to then, in verse 6 of this psalm, as sons of the Most High. In other words, God's people. Now to us, calling a judge a God seems somewhat strange. But one commentator, James Montgomery Boyce, tells me that the word for gods is a broad term, Elohim. Elohim. And that's used in connection with judges in Exodus. One rendering of Exodus 21 from verse 6 says, "When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to," ESV says, "God," the original is Elohim, "and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever." Elohim, his master shall bring him to Elohim. It's the same word as translated gods here. And a better rendering of the verse in Exodus, it's been suggested that, which is captured by the NIV, is that his master shall bring him to the judges. The master of the slave, in effect, was legalizing his action with reference to Israel's judges. Well, how did Jesus use this psalm in the passage that we just read from John 10? He was being accused of blasphemy because he called himself the Son of God. His reply to his accusers shows that he regarded this psalm and the words, "I have said you are gods," as referring to Israel's civil rulers. He was being condemned for using Son of God for himself, but his point was that God has even used even stronger language than this, the gods or Elohim of human judges in the Old Testament, as in this psalm. Jesus was not downplaying his unique relationship with God. He asserted that the Father that had sent him as his very own, had set him apart as his very own, and sent him into the world. Furthermore, Jesus' reply then in John 10 gives us another reason why the judges of Israel could be called gods, because to them the word of God had come. In other words, they were God's spokesman. Another commentator has said that they were the sons of the highest, called by his name, bearing his image, exercising his authority, charged to execute his will. They were to be, in effect, God's representatives among his people, the gods, the judges, the rulers in Israel. This perhaps reminds us of another who was to be God's representative on earth, Adam, who was made in the image of God to represent the Creator to his creation. Adam is also referred to as the Son of God by Luke in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, 38, in his genealogy of Jesus. And of course, we are all image bearers. Our duty is to represent God in the world. represent our Creator. But of course, in Adam, we rebelled. Really, none of us even seeks God, let alone represents God as we ought in this world. Romans 3 makes that very clear. We turn to our own way rather than God's way. And we'll see that this is also where what these gods, these judges, these rulers in Israel were doing. And before we leave this point, who are these gods? We do need to acknowledge that some commentators refer to the gods of verse 1 and verse 6 in this psalm as the principalities and the powers that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 6 in the heavenly realms. And their reason for that is Job 1, which describes a setting analogous to the opening verse of this psalm, when the sons of God, who are the angels and included Satan, present themselves before God in heaven, in that heavenly courtroom, that divine council, as it were. But since Jesus has in mind earthly rulers in the way that he used this psalm, we are going to take his lead. We're going to use his interpretation of the gods in this psalm as being rulers, earthly rulers, or judges then in Israel. So who are these gods? These are judges, rulers in Israel. What is then, secondly, what is the message to these gods? God then has taken his place in the divine council to hold judgment in the midst of Israel's rulers. Why? What was the message he was giving them? And how is this relevant to us? Well, first, the message then to these gods. Well, we see that God calls these judges, these rulers, to account. It is God who gives rulers on this earth their authority. He is the one who sets the limits, who sets the rules to their authority. And it's to him that they must give an account. In John 19, verse 11, Jesus reminded Pilate that the only power that earthly ruler had, that human judge who was to condemn God's son to execution, was given to him from above. It wasn't his own authority, it was the authority given to him by God. In Romans 13, Paul refers to rulers as God's servants, there to do his bidding and exercise wise, just rule and authority. And it behoves us then to submit to these authorities who have been instituted by God, which is what Paul goes on to say in begins Romans 13, 1 to 7 with. So the judges then are asked a question in verse 2 of Psalm 82. The question is, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? And you'll note in italics then, following that verse, the word silah, which means stop, reflect, consider. God poses the question, and there is silence. There is a pause. Consider your answer to this question. These judges, these rulers, have judged unjustly. They have shown partiality to the wicked. These sons of the Most High, these who are to be God's representatives among God's people, have judged unjustly and they have shown partiality to the wicked. How long will they continue to do this? They're God's representatives, given God-ordained authority, and they've been unjust and abused that authority. And this question that God poses in this divine council calls them to account. And it is then followed by a command in verse 3 to 4. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. These judges had neither established or promoted or maintained justice, nor had they defended those in their care from aggression or exploitation. These verses then tell governments how to govern. And that's reiterated, reinforced by Proverbs 31, verses 8 to 9, which is directed to the king. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. This is why governments are given to govern. And turn also to Romans chapter 13, and we'll see also our responsibility before our government. But the reason for governments, for authorities given: let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honour to whom honour is owed. Governments are to govern justly. They're not to exploit their subjects. And in turn, then, their subjects, we are to be submissive to our government. But these judges in Israel had become oppressors, unjust, partial to the wicked. And they had neither knowledge nor understanding, verse 5 says. And they walk about in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are shaken. So this psalm goes on to describe these godless governments. They are ignorant. They try to govern without reference to or acknowledgement of God, who has given them their authority. They're without knowledge or understanding. And events then outstrip these godless governments' ability to cope. They don't know what to do. They don't know how to tackle the problems and issues in society effectively. They are inept. Actions that are put into effect, but are as in darkness. Policies, programs then, to tackle with crime, to tackle poverty and the issues that society is facing, all are ineffective and come largely to nothing. You know, we're still in the 21st century talking about poverty in New Zealand, in a developed nation, a rich country, and there's still poverty. Why? Why is there still poverty? Because of failed programs, because of failed policies. And the ineptness, the inability of governments to govern when they begin to forget and neglect the authority of God and his word begins to shake and undermine the common foundations of life. And we see this today. We see this sweeping Western governments in our day. Consider the arrogant redefinition of marriage. There was no mandate in New Zealand. There was no electoral mandate in the UK. And yet both of these societies have legalised same-sex marriage, in a blatant disregard for God's commandment on the matter, as an illustration and an example then of godless government, and an example of a government then, these rulers, these judges, having neither knowledge nor understanding, or walking about in darkness, and the result is the foundations of the earth are shaken, and so the core of society, marriage, is now being rocked. God's commandment on the matter stems from creation, the way it has always been: one man, one woman. As Ken Ham has said, God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Redefining marriage strikes at the very foundation of society, because it destroys families. I want you don't normally do this, but I want to consider an extract, just briefly read an extract from an article from last month, May 2015, in Evangelical Times. To quote, "There is not one homosexual family that exists in the world that was created naturally. Every same-sex family can only exist by manipulating nature. Behind the happy facade of many families headed by same-sex couples, we see relationships built from brokenness. They represent covenants broken, love abandoned, responsibilities crushed. They are built on betrayal, lies, and deep wounds." This was written by a woman whose husband divorced her to marry, quote, another man. Astonishingly, I couldn't believe what I was reading. Astonishingly, he won custody of their children, claiming, quote, "I am gay, I deserve my rights." And the judge gave him practically everything, telling him, quote, "If you had asked for more, I would have given it to you." And so also for same-sex couples who use unnatural reproductive technologies to produce children. They exploit men, they exploit women, and they treat children as products to be bought or sold, purposely denying children a relationship with one or both of their biological parents. Now, so what I'm saying is, here is an illustration of unjust judgments, unjust rulers, with neither knowledge nor understanding, ignoring God's commandments. And they walk about in darkness, and the foundations of the earth are being shaken. Now, in some so-called progressive Western democracies, because I have just spoken against so-called gay marriage, I could be charged with what's called hate speech. I could be liable to a fine or imprisonment. But consider this other item from the same issue of Evangelical Times. To quote, "A Christian street preacher in Taunton was preaching the gospel and requested by a homosexual to debate what the Bible says on homosexuality. Although witnesses couldn't remember what he said, it sounded homophobic. The preacher was fined and told to pay £1,200 in costs and compensation. This preacher was ordered to pay compensation for causing emotional pain to someone who approached him aggressively and demanded to debate the issue. There was no harm, nor injury, nor theft, just a simple disagreement over theology for which the preacher was fined." Simply because something someone said sounded to someone else like it was homophobic is sufficient in Britain to be charged and convicted. How the foundations of the earth are shaken. The foundations of our society are being shaken by unjust judgments, unjust judges, rulers, who have neither knowledge nor understanding, who are walking about in darkness. Clear examples then, just from last month's Evangelical Times, of judges judging unjustly and showing partiality to the wicked, and the consequence then that this reeks. And the result then of this indictment of injustice on the part of these unjust judges, rulers, governments, is given to us in verses 6 to 7 of this psalm. "I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. They shall all perish. They are but men." There is nothing special about the treatment that these rulers, these judges, will receive. They are human and they will die. And people in high office, the rulers of our nations, need to hear this and they need to know this. They may have been called to a position in which they have functioned as gods or judges or rulers. But they're not actually gods. They are men and women and they will die. And in time they will be replaced by others. And at their death they will be called to the bar of judgment and they must give an account for their actions and their rule. For it is appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. And that is where the psalm ends in verse 8. "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations." reference then to the last judgment, because that is when the earth will be judged and the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of his Son, and he shall reign forever and ever. For the nations, his inheritance in the new heaven and new earth. So we've seen then who these gods are. They are rulers. We've seen the message to these gods. They are condemned because of their unjust rule and unjust judgment, their failure to give justice to the weak, the fatherless, their failure to maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute, their failure to rescue the weak and the needy. With neither knowledge nor understanding, they walk in darkness, and the foundations of the earth are shaken, and we can see this then in our own society. So what are we to do? Third point, final point. What are we to do? The Christian's response and the Christian's responsibility. And I want to subtitle this as inside as well as outside. In this psalm, is this psalm only relevant for rulers? Is it just relevant to the judges and the governments? Is it a warning to them on how to govern justly and the consequences of failing to govern in this way? How is this relevant to us who aren't rulers? First point, outside. Outside. In the immediate context, we must pray for those in authority, those who are outside of the church, those who are in government over us. That's what 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 2 says. Where Paul exhorted Timothy to pray for the government of Rome. Now, the government of Rome was hardly a paradigm of virtue and justice. And in so many ways, it was just like any other godless government, including our own. But nevertheless, we must still pray for them. We must pray for our rulers. Timothy was urged to pray for those godless rulers in Rome. And we are urged to pray for our own rulers in our own society, in our own land. Pray for them who have neither knowledge nor understanding. Pray for them who currently walk in darkness and cause the foundations of the earth to be shaken. It's our responsibility then as Christians to bring these people before the Lord. We must pray for our rulers. We must pray for their salvation. We must pray that they would repent of their unjust ways. We must pray that they would stop showing partiality to the wicked. It's our responsibility to confront our government then with the truth. How else will they know unless they hear? It behoves us then to participate in matters of moral significance that confront our society. When legislation is to be changed, whether it be abortion, prostitution, Sunday trading, smacking, marriage, as has already happened, or in future matters such as euthanasia, freedom of speech, freedom to educate. We as Christians have a responsibility to contribute, to make a submission, to vote in referenda, to vote in elections, to vote for the most moral candidate, to vote for the most moral party, to vote for those who will do verses 3 to 4 of this psalm, to those who will give justice to the weak and the fatherless and maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute and rescue the weak and the needy and deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Now, I'm not saying that we are to seek a Christianization of society. Don't hear me say that. I'm not saying that we seek a Christianization of society as we do this. We cannot legislate the kingdom of God. We cannot legislate people into earth, into the church from the world. That is the work of the Spirit of God. As we preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we preach Christ crucified and know none other. He is the only Saviour of sinners. But we are seeking godly government. We seek godly rule for the good of our society. Because these are the laws God has given for all mankind in all time. And as we seek this, we do so that we can preach the gospel without hindrance, so that we can preach the whole counsel of God without fear of arrest or imprisonment, so that the gospel would continue to go forth, so that men and women and children would hear of their need of sins forgiven and life in Christ alone. We don't seek legislative reform because it will make people better, because it won't make people better. We are all sinners who need the grace of God. We want justice to be done because God is the God of justice. We want the afflicted and the destitute to be given their right, and to see the weak and the needy rescued and delivered from the hand of the wicked. Because Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He expressed a concern for the needs of so many who were afflicted and destitute, who were weak and needy, as we've been considering in the series on Luke's Gospel in the morning recently. We see that Jesus identified with sinners and their great need. He met their physical needs. He fed 5,000, 7,000. He healed sicknesses. He healed diseases. Well, how much more would he meet their spiritual needs? And that then is our ultimate focus. We must never turn the gospel into some form, a message of social reform. It must always be repent, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And so when we have the opportunity to minister to people in their need, we do so always accompanied by the gospel. We give a cup of tea to those who come in off the streets, and we share the gospel with them. When they approach us for money, we share the gospel with them. This is their greatest need. Salvation of their souls in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so we preach Christ to the weak and the fatherless, to the afflicted, to the destitute. We tell them about Jesus and his love for sinners. We tell them about their need of sins forgiven in the blood of Christ and reconciliation with God. We tell them about the new start that can be theirs in Christ. Tell them about hell to be lost and heaven to be won. We must not be ignorant. We must not be inept or shake the foundation of the gospel of free grace. We will be called to account. We must tell all the world of Jesus, because he is coming soon to judge the earth and inherit the nations. So I challenge you, are you calling the nations? Are you calling the rulers? Are you calling the judges, the governments and their citizens to account? That is our responsibility to those outside the church. But what about inside? What about inside, secondly? Under this last point, we need to see these verses in this psalm as relevant to us as a church in our church government, because the psalm is directed to Israel, the covenant community of God, God's people. So today this finds reference in the church. We are the covenant community of God. We are the sons of the Most High. We are the children of the living God. So we can't leave this psalm without application to life in the church. We are called then to exercise judgment in the church. 1 Corinthians 5, 12-13. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. It is not our role to exercise judgment in the society in which we live, but we are to exercise judgment in the church. How? How do we exercise judgment in the church? We must always do so impartially. Following this psalm, we must also always do so fairly, with knowledge, informed by Scripture, which we bring to bear in every situation, so that we walk in light rather than darkness. And we build on the foundation of God's word. These are the principles of just rule and judgment that were to be exercised in Israel then and are to be exercised in the church. We must always exercise judgment then with, in, and motivated by an attitude of love. Love must undergird our judgment. We don't exercise judgment in trivial matters. Matters of personal preference. Matters of our own ideas. But we must exercise judgment in matters of sin. Because that's the context then of 1 Corinthians 5. We're called to judge those inside the church. We are called to point out sin where it exists. We're called to correct people, to challenge people within the church. James 5 verses 19 and 20 make that very clear. We're to bring back the sinner from his wandering. We are a community of sinners saved by grace, and we should be serving one another. We should be looking out for one another. We should be loving one another. We should be bearing with one another, building one another up in our most holy faith, rejoicing with one another, mourning with one another, weeping with one another, showing empathy and sympathy and love, to be ready to bring the wandering, erring, sinning one among us back. This implies then that we should be living in such a way as to recognise when a brother or sister begins to wander. We should know one another well enough to be able to recognise the danger signs. We should be concerned and loving of one another, so such that we are ready to go and bring them back. We're not to be ploughing a lonely furrow in our Christian life. We must be active and engaged in this covenant community of God, the church. Do you think you haven't got a role to play in the life of the church in this way because you're not an elder or an office bearer? It's easy to think like that. Oh, I'll leave it to the elders. They'll pick this sort of thing up. I can sit back. Oh, no, you can't. We have a responsibility. Each one of us has a responsibility to each other. Paul calls on the church in Corinth as a whole to exercise judgment. This is not simply a matter for the elders. James doesn't say it's the elders who bring the wandering sinner back. It's to the believers as a whole. And James then is not saying be busybodies. And Paul is not saying be busybodies, always finding fault and looking for other people's problems. What's in mind is clear, serious, open sin. The kind of problems that call for church discipline. But this is church discipline then at the level of personal intervention. Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. The sin is visible. You're aware of it. You've been sinned against. You go and show him that fault. James's concern is that we all stand ready to seek to draw back into the fellowship the professing brother or sister who is wandering away. If you see someone heading off down into Bypath Meadow, go and stop them. Where did that detour take Christian and Hopeful in Pilgrim's Progress? It took them to the dungeon of giant despair in Doubting Castle. We cannot stand by when we see someone in our church wandering away. These are precious, blood-bought souls. We cannot allow our timidity or cultural norms to get in the way. The church is countercultural. The church must exercise biblical church discipline. By exercising judgment in this way, we show then our love and our regard for the weak and those who have succumbed to temptation, those who have fallen into sin, those who are afflicted again by the old nature rearing its ugly head. We seek their deliverance from the wicked, from ensnarement to sin, the world and the devil. And we do so then always with God's judgment in mind. Mindful then that we are responsible before the Lord. Mindful then that the judges shall be judged. You see, if we don't exercise proper judgment in the church, we're tolerating sin. And the tragedy of the tolerant church is made very clear in the letters to the churches in Revelation 2. And Corinth was in the same condition. They were proud of their toleration of immorality in their midst. The result is God's judgment against these churches and the removal of the lampstand. Don't listen to those who say Christians must never judge one another. That is not the message of Scripture. But the way we judge one another must always be out of an attitude of love, never petty, never vindictive, always restorative, so that we would all grow up into our head, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must take heed to this psalm in our own context. We must be those who are concerned that the weak, the fatherless, would be given justice. The afflicted and the destitute would be upheld. The weak, the needy, would be rescued and delivered from the hand of the wicked. We must be those who have knowledge from Scripture and understanding saturated by the Word of God, so that we would walk in light and not darkness, so that we would not destroy the foundations of the earth. Conscious, mindful that we must will give an account for the way we have responded to others. Well, let us then be mindful of our responsibility as Christians, mindful of our responsibility to those in our community of the church, the covenant community of God, but also to our responsibility to those outside the church, to our governments, those in our society, whom God has set as rulers over us, whom we are to pray for, and whom we are to engage with as we have opportunity. And let us then ultimately prepare and look forward to that day when our God shall arise and judge the earth, when he shall inherit the nations. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.